Have we ever spent any time listening to children play? If you have, and I think most of us have, then you know that it is not long before we hear somebody say, "That is not fair." And those of you who work with children on a regular basis probably hear this on a daily basis, because it seems that human beings come with almost a built-in sense of what is fair and what is not. And when it seems as if somebody is getting more than we are, whether it is more attention or more candy or more turns on the slide on the playground, we feel insulted, and we tend to feel that we are missing out on something. Maybe we feel as if somebody needs to do something to make things right and to fix that unfair situation. I've told you before about going on long car rides in the back seat next to my little sister when we were little kids, but on those 12-hour trips between Chicago and Tennessee, we had a keen sense for when the other was taking up even the slightest molecule of our airspace in the back seat of the car. And I know many of you have experienced that as well. It even got to the point where my dad got a roll of masking tape and put a line right down the middle of that vinyl seat in the 1979 Plymouth Velari. And so in some ways that helped, and we did not kill each other on those trips because of the tape. But as we grew up, we learned that there are many times when life itself is not fair. Not every problem that we face that is unfair can be fixed by a roll of masking tape. And so the sense of fairness, though, is something that seems to develop very early. Of course, as parents, we have developed our own little tricks through the years. At least we have in our family, and I'm sure you have in yours as well. When our kids were much younger, we kept on facing the dilemma of how to divide a piece of candy fairly between two children. That is a serious concern for young parents. And I'm sure we learned this somewhere, but we finally discovered the secret, probably from one of you. You have one kid cut the candy in half, and then the other kid gets to choose between the pieces. That is absolutely genius. After that cut is made, there is a laser-like focus on getting it right. And then the second kid gets to choose what seems to be the larger piece. And then the first kid can't complain about getting the smaller piece because he cut the piece. And so there's no arguing with it. And so in that regard, I think we discovered the perfect solution. But we know, of course, that not all matters of fairness can be discovered or navigated that easily. Because again, as we get older, we realize that the world can be a very unfair place to live. And so that sense of fairness seems to mature as we grow into more of a sense of justice. And as we age, we realize that there are times when we do, in fact, need to speak up and say something, not just on our own behalf, but also on the behalf of others. This morning, I'd like for us to consider the account of five sisters in the Old Testament who learned and also taught a powerful lesson on dealing with what was clearly a very unfair situation. Their names are Malah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They are the five daughters of Zelophehad. Last March, just over a year ago, one of our Christian sisters turned in a sermon request, and the card that she handed to me simply said Zelophehad, and then it had a number of scripture references behind it. Well, I looked at that, and I'm like, I think I've seen that name in the Bible somewhere before, but that's weird. And so I kind of set it aside and didn't know if I wanted to cover that in sermon form. So I started over time looking up those references. And the first reference on that card comes in Numbers 26:33. And this is what the verse says. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but only daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Malah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And that's all it said. And I looked at that verse, and then I said to myself, my dear Christian sister, she's messing with me. That is the most obscure and unusual, meaningless verse in the entire Bible. And what is she thinking with that? And then I said to myself, that's got to be a joke. You know, what did I do to deserve this from her? I mean, what in the world requesting a sermon on that verse? Nothing sermon-worthy about some obscure guy in the book of Numbers who had no sons and five daughters with some really weird names. And then I continued reading in the next chapter and beyond. Zelophehad and his daughters are actually mentioned 5 times in the Bible. Not just that one obscure verse, but there are several others. And then I understood that there is something about this man and his daughters that must be important. And so for some reason, God wants us to know about this particular family. And so this morning, I would invite you to look with me at their story. And I'd like for us to focus on Numbers chapter 27. And we'll be focusing on Numbers 27 verses 1 through 11. In our pew Bibles, the blue pew Bibles, this is found on page 267. So let's focus on Numbers chapter 27 verses 1 through 11. By the way, this account was actually cited in the Journal of the American Bar Association back in February 1924 as an example of one of the earliest lawsuits ever filed in world history. In fact, the article was by Henry C. Clark, and he explained that attorneys still turn to this record, this account, as an example of the oldest decided case that is still cited as an authority. And I found that very interesting as I started looking into it, so it's very important that we consider it. I don't know if you realize this, but there are 956 men mentioned by name in the Bible. However, there are only 188 women mentioned by name in the Bible. So for these 5 women to be named by name is actually quite significant. These 5 women represent 3% of all of the women named in the Bible. And when we think about it, we realize that the scribes who copied those passages through the years certainly could have just referred to them as the daughters of Zelophehad. Pretty much would have had the same meaning for most of us. We would have got the point. But instead, it's interesting to me, the scribes made sure to name all 5 of them. And as I mentioned before, they did not name them once, but they wrote out these names 5 times scattered throughout the Old Testament. I would point out here at the beginning that this must have been a rather godly family, and we know that just by looking at those names before we even look at our passage this morning. The scholars tell us that when a name ends with the syllable "ah," it is almost always a contraction, a shortened form of the name Jehovah, the Lord God. And so if you'll notice, each of these young women had in her name an abbreviated form of the name of God. And so in some way, the parents must have been devout on some level to do that. Their parents, even though they themselves were born and raised in Egypt, decided once they were led out of Egypt by the power of God to name their daughters after the one true God of heaven. That right there says a lot about this family. For a little background, I would point out as we look at the book of Numbers that the book of Numbers is actually called the book of Numbers because it is a book of numbers. There are many numbers in the book of Numbers. It is a record of the numbering of the people of Israel. They take a count at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. They take another count at the end of the book, at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And in the middle of the book, we have several very important stories concerning what happened along the way as they made their way and traveled from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. For example, we have in the book of Numbers a record of the spies being sent out and the result of that and what happened. We have a record of Korah's rebellion. That is mentioned actually in our story for this morning. We have the account of the bronze serpent being lifted up that the people had to look to be healed. We have the prophecies of Balaam and so on. So a number of very famous, well-known stories. But the focus of the book of Numbers, of course, is on the numbers, the 2 censuses that were taken on each side of those 40 years, almost like bookends on this book. By the time we get to the end of the book, as they prepare to cross over the Jordan River, the number of fighting men, those willing and able and willing to serve in battle, 20 years old and older, the number, the final tally, is 601,730 men. Well, that excludes those who are too old to fight. It excluded the children, and the number also excluded all of the women. So if you can imagine, if we have more than 600,000 adult males who are able to fight, That means the total number of the entire nation at that time was probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. The five sisters I mentioned earlier are not married. We're going to find that out in our passage. And I am assuming that they are all rather young. The account that we're about to study takes place near the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, which means that these women were either younger than 20 when the wandering began. Remember, everybody 20 and older should have known better than to whine and not believe God's promise, and they were killed. So I'm assuming they were either younger than 20 when it began, or what I believe is more likely, they were actually born on the journey. They were born in the wilderness, which again, I believe is more likely considering that none of them are married. So they're probably on the younger end. As we get started, I want to give you just a little inside look at what I go through for you people when it comes to selecting an image for the PowerPoint every Sunday morning. Just a little inside look. I don't always do this, but earlier this week I got the process started by doing a Google image search for five sisters. And I put that in quotes, going to Google Images looking for five sisters. After all, the lesson is about five sisters, so I thought, let's see all the five sisters in the world. You would not believe how many families there are in this world with five sisters. The first one I found some rather normal-looking sisters. These are young ladies we might see in Madison. There were also what I would describe maybe as some extra happy-looking sisters. They looked like they were getting into it there. There were also the five legendary sisters of the Laughing Dokgibi, a group of outlaw sisters in Korea whose job is to fight a mythical troll. One online source compared them to a cross between the A-Team and Charlie's Angels. All right, well, I whacked them out of the lineup, so they're not going to be our main slide for this morning. There were also elderly sisters in the lineup. There were also a number of sisters from Southeast Asia, five sisters getting together there for some kind of picture. Looks like a wedding. There were also sisters from India. There were also sisters who were sisters in more ways than one. And this is not what I was looking for either, but again, I just show you what I whacked this morning, those that are not the main slide. There were dancing sisters. There were sisters who grew up in the 1980s, if that one will come up there. That's what most of my childhood pictures look like, kind of faded in about the same way. There were sisters who grew up in the 1950s and 60s. There were sisters who were actually in their 70s. There were also a number of sisters from the 1870s, so going back a little bit further there. There were also, let me say, some artistic sisters. And I came close to using this one, a little bit strange. The text said that they were holding some kind of instrument. And I like this one myself, but to me it looked like a giant matchstick. And that was just too distracting to me. I know all through the sermon I would be looking over wondering what they're going to do with the giant matchstick. So that one got whacked. And so landed back on this one, the one we started with, artistic and I think beautiful. But I believe just generic enough that it will hopefully allow us to picture these five women from Numbers as real women. So not all women look like that, a little bit strange, but anyway, I could picture them as living today. I could also picture them as living 3,500 years ago, so that's the one that we landed with. So just a little bit of background there. Sorry for that, but thought you might appreciate it. So, with this in mind, let's look together. This is the account of Zelophehad's five daughters, Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11, as we cover this request from one of our Christian sisters here. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters: Malah, Noah, Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. As we look at these 11 verses, as we try to think about this rather unusual request from one of our Christian sisters, I'd like to try to come away from it with at least three very basic lessons that I believe we can apply to our Christian faith. And here we are, 3,400 years later, learning from these young women. But as we back up and look at what happened here, I would point out, first of all, that these young women saw a problem. They saw that something was not fair, and they had the courage to speak up in a very diplomatic way. If we were to read in this previous chapter, we would find the people are numbered. This, again, is the last time before they cross over the Jordan River to take the Promised Land, and they take the census. And the purpose of taking that census was so that they could divide up the land among the tribes once they crossed over. So they're going to cross over, conquer it, and then they've got to sort it all out. So they're taking a census to see how they're going to do that. Remember, though, as I pointed out earlier, they only count the men. At that time, women only had property through their husbands. Property rights were handed down from fathers to their sons. Under the law, women didn't count when it came to property rights. They were expected to get married. So if they weren't married, they would be cared for by their father or by their brothers. That was the custom, that was the rule. But in this particular case, Zelophehad, their father, is dead. That's the first complication. The second complication is he had only daughters. So these five daughters have apparently been overlooked by the law of Moses. The law had failed to address their particular situation. So here we have five young women who were very much alone. The entire nation is looking forward to crossing over the Jordan. They're looking forward to taking the land. They're looking forward to crossing over, getting settled down, moving in, starting their farms, and so on. But here we have these five young women realize that they have nothing to look forward to. The census is taken, and they realize that when they cross over, they will have nothing. They will cross the Jordan River. They will have nowhere to go. They cross over, they will basically be homeless. Without land, that means that they will also be poor, having no way to make a living. Basically, they will find themselves in the same situation that Ruth and Naomi will find themselves in several hundred years later, having no male relatives to care for them and forced to go through gleaning the fields after the harvest and basically hoping for the best. And so with this rather bleak picture on their horizon, these five sisters apparently get together to discuss the matter, as sisters, as I understand it, will often do. So they get their story straight, they get together, they decide to take the case to Moses. I would point out here that they did not start gossiping from tent to tent about how they were being overlooked. They did not go around protesting this particular injustice. There was no harassment of Moses involved here. They didn't resort to trickery or deceit as Rebekah had done many years earlier. But notice the Bible tells us they stood before Moses. They took it to the one who had the power to solve this problem. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the Bible says they very diplomatically laid out those concerns. This, by the way, is the same place where Korah stood in his rebellion a number of years earlier. And I believe that explains why these women explain that their father is dead. He died in his sins just like everybody else in that generation, but that he did not die in Korah's rebellion. That had quite an impact on people, what Korah did and how God dealt with that. In other words, they're basically saying to Moses, challenging authority is not something that runs in our family. We're not like Korah. This is not what we're doing here, but we do have a legitimate issue, is the way I see they're approaching this situation. I would also point out that the last woman to challenge Moses in his leadership and anything was his own sister Miriam. Do you remember what happened when Miriam challenged Moses? She was cursed with leprosy, and the entire nation had to stop traveling until she got better. But I bring this to our minds to show the kind of courage that it must have taken for these five young women to stand up in front of Moses. Also remember what size group we're dealing with here. This is a nation of 2 to 3 million people. We have some very manly and courageous men here at the Four Lakes Congregation. We have some men in this congregation who can join two pieces of steel. Well, that's an amazing feat, isn't it? I don't know how that works. But that's a very manly thing. We have some men who can take down a moose with a handgun. That's an amazing thing. We have some very manly men here. And yet I have seen some very manly men just about lose it when they stand in this podium to say a few words. I have been in the audience, and I have literally seen knees shaking for men standing in this spot. I have looked under here. There are fingernail marks right here. If you look, you can see fingernail marks where men have gripped on, you know, for dear life. But I just say this to emphasize the courage that it took for these five young sisters to stand up and respectfully challenge Moses in front of 2 to 3 million people. That, by the way, is roughly the population of the entire city of Chicago. Can we imagine the courage that it took for them to do this? So they stood up, they made their case in verses 3 and 4. It's very simple. Notice how they framed the argument as they get into it very briefly. They don't explain it as if they were the ones being cheated. This was not a selfish issue on their part. But they framed the issue with a powerful question that the men in the audience could appreciate and understand. Very simple. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? In other words, as you guys are dividing up the land, why should the tribe of Manasseh get any less land just because one guy happened to have daughters instead of sons? It's not fair. It's a very simple statement. And then notice they end with a straightforward request. Give us a portion among our father's brothers. As I look at that, that is just a case study in how to get something done. State the problem simply, and then number two, propose a solution. It was something that everybody could see and understand. And I believe there's a lesson here as we look at this first idea. And that is, as Christians, let's have the courage to stand up and speak up and have the courage to say something when we need to. To our young people who are students in the school systems here, you know the courage it takes to step in and be a friend to someone who's being picked on at school. And to the rest of us, we know the kind of courage it takes to step in and say something at work, maybe to stop an off-color joke. Well, that takes some courage. I'd say in some situations, as much as standing up in front of 2 to 3 million people. But we know the kind of courage it takes to say something when we need to say something, and these five young women are an encouragement. If we see something that's not right, if we see something that's not fair, let us as Christians be the ones to stand up and tackle that issue. So there's something we can learn from them. There's a second basic idea I'd like for us to notice in this passage, and that is God is concerned about those who are overlooked. In fact, we might emphasize here that all people are valuable to God. Justice is important to God. Fairness is important to God. And so the women approach Moses, and what I love about this passage is that Moses is basically speechless. Notice, he doesn't make any return argument. There's no rebuttal. He doesn't say, well, have you considered this? He doesn't go back and forth with them at all. He doesn't shut them down. He doesn't say, it's not your place to challenge me or anything like that. And I believe the reason is there is no denying that these young women have a valid point. They have stumped the greatest lawgiver of all time. If you go into our Wisconsin state capitol, you will notice in the mosaics up there on the next level, one of those mosaics in the rotunda, one of the four, is very clearly Moses you know, old guy with the beard holding, as I remember, a tablet, and you're like, you go in there as a Christian, that's Moses. Of course, the state of Wisconsin would never say, this is Moses, but Moses is the greatest lawgiver of all time, still respected as that today. And these young women stumped him. And so he doesn't respond, but he turns around, he brings their case, the Bible says, before the Lord. Notice we have the Lord's response starting in verse 7, where God says, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. And then the Lord decrees that they will be given an inheritance in the new land. Not only that, but God's law is then amended. We learn in the book of Hebrews that the old law, the law of Moses, was imperfect. The law was not perfect. So the law was amended starting in this passage. Notice starting in verse 8, God then says, further. So this is how we're going to deal with these five young ladies. Further, I'm now changing the law from this point out. This is how we're going to deal with similar situations. And so he sets the precedent so other young women are never caught in this same situation, so that others are not overlooked in this way again. As I mentioned earlier, this case has been cited in the courts in our own nation as an example of property rights for women. And so in that regard, women who own property today can to some extent be thankful that these young women had the courage to stand up and have this oversight corrected. I'm reminded of a young man by the name of Benjamin Cody. And some of you may remember Benjamin as the 13-year-old who went on a school field trip to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City back in 2012. The Met, of course, is one of the premier art museums in the world, and you may remember this was all over the news when it happened, but Benjamin loves world history and he loves art, and as he was on this field trip browsing through the Byzantine gallery, he noticed what he thought was a mistake with one of the boundaries on one of the maps on the wall. And he'd been studying the Byzantine art, you know, in history class in sixth grade, I believe it was. And he looked at that map and it said like the extent of the Byzantine area. And he noticed the map, that does not include southern Spain, and it doesn't include Morocco. And so on the way out the door on that field trip, he told someone at the front desk that one of their maps was wrong. Yeah, right, you little punk, you know. And so they thought, oh, sure, it's just the kids, but, you know, they certainly could have brushed it off, but they filled out a form, and the receptionist made a note of it and passed it on. Several months later, Benjamin received an email from Dr. Helen Evans, the Met's curator of Byzantine art, who informed him that he was, in fact, correct, and that the boundaries were indeed wrong on their map, and that they were in the process of correcting it and reprinting the information that they had there. He was invited back to the Met for a well-publicized meeting with Dr. Evans, and I just cite that as an example. It's refreshing when a mistake or an oversight is corrected. And I would say in a slightly similar way, it's also refreshing to see something that is not fair made right. And that's what we have here in Numbers 27. Because these young women had the courage to speak up, God takes notice and he does something to fix it and make it right. God was not willing that anybody under his law would suffer unjustly. And so for that reason, God amended the law. So we find in this passage, God listens to our concerns. He sees our situations that we face. He pays attention to us. And that's a valuable lesson. We can thank the daughters of Zelophehad for the reminder. There's a final concept I'd like for us to briefly notice in this passage. And that is, all through this passage, these young women had an eye to the future. If we could just try to put ourselves in their position. Here they were. They had been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. And along this journey, everybody has been constantly talking for the past 40 years about how great it will be to finally cross over the Jordan River and take possession of this land that God had promised. And here are these young women. They are also looking forward to crossing over. Of course, they run into this problem, but the point here is that they were focused on what was coming next. And they were looking to the future. They were looking to their inheritance. We might even refer to this as faith. These young women had heard the promise, and they had faith that they would one day cross over just as God had said. And they wanted to make sure that they had their little part of it. And that's why they brought this to Moses' attention. They were determined and they were focused on getting there. Their family had been promised some land. They were looking forward to living on it. And they were taking steps to make that happen. It seems that there is a lesson here for all of us, maybe for our young women especially, and also for the young men in particular. Are we living our lives today in a way that will guarantee us an inheritance in heaven? Right now, even when you are young, in your teens or 20s, like these young women, are you making heaven a priority? Does it mean everything to you? Do we really have faith that heaven is out there on the horizon? And are we taking steps to make it there? Or are we getting distracted by wandering in the wilderness? Do we surround ourselves with friends who also have as their goal making it to heaven? There are many ways that these young women could have been distracted, but they were not. They were focused on making it across the Jordan to the land that God had promised. In the same way, we also ought to be focused on making it to the land that God has promised to us. We don't have the time right now, but if we were to turn over to Joshua 17, we would find that when they finally crossed over, these women stood up once again, only this time to Joshua. So they cross over. All right, everybody ready to go? Get your land. You know, they're handing out deeds. And here's yours, here's yours, here's yours. Basically, that's the picture. And in that situation, they stood up again. And they said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Joshua 17, verse 4. And then the Bible says that Joshua did exactly as the Lord had commanded and gave them their land as they deserved. So we find that these young women were focused on the future. We find that their faith was eventually realized, just as ours will be as well. As we close our thoughts on this passage, I would express, first of all, a word of thanks to our Christian sister who asked that we study these very interesting young women. I am thankful that your request was not a prank, as I thought it was at first, but I'm sure that many of us have read about these young women many times through the years and maybe passed over it, and so there's a value to slowing down and taking a closer look. Like many children playing today, they saw something that was not fair, they stood up and said something about it, and God made it right. There's something else that I haven't mentioned yet. And it ties in, I believe, to a much more profound lesson concerning the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Most of you know that when we look at the genealogy of Christ in the book of Matthew, the lineage comes down through Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. This may seem a little random and a little unrelated here at the end, but do we see a problem there? The genealogy of Jesus is traced from King David down through David's son Solomon and eventually to Joseph. The problem, though, is that Joseph was not really the Lord's father, was he? Jesus was not the son of Joseph biologically. Joseph pretty much served as his stepfather, we might say. Thankfully, though, because Malah and her sisters spoke up, the inheritance, that family line, could also travel down through the female side of the family tree. And so for that reason, Luke's account traces the genealogy not from David to Solomon, but from David through Nathan, another son of King David, and appears to trace the bloodline of Jesus through Mary as opposed to Joseph. Both genealogies are legal and valid because of what we have studied here this morning. The inheritance, the genealogy, can travel down through the female side of the family tree. And we can thank the daughters of Zelophehad for that. There were thousands upon thousands of women among those 600,000 men and their companions and that huge group in the wilderness. Thousands of women who traveled with them. But there are really only five names among those 2 to 3 million that we know. Malah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. These were women of faith who believed in God and had the courage to stand up and claim their inheritance. We claim our inheritance today by making an appeal to God for a good conscience. According to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:21, we do this by allowing ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism. At that point, we're born into the family of God. whether we are male or female, it makes no difference concerning salvation. As members of God's family, we have been promised an inheritance. As Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost, we have to repent and be baptized. If you have any questions at all about that, we would warmly invite you to give us a call or send an email during the week. We'd be glad to meet you here or come into your home to study, to try to clear up any questions, to look at what the Bible says. If you have a prayer request, something we need to consider, write that down, bring it to the front when we sing this song in a moment or two. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.